Pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15 as we continue in our series on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. I want to speak today on the theme, the false prophet, the false prophet. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. In our last message titled Two Ways, we saw that there was only one way into the kingdom of God. Only one way. And the Lord Jesus warns His audience to be sure about their salvation. He gives four contrasts illustrating the two choices of mankind, God or self, sin or the Savior. There's no other option available. It is either submission to God or submission to your own will. In verses 13 and 14 of Matthew 7, Jesus calls this right choice, choosing God, choosing the Savior, choosing salvation through faith by grace, as a narrow way. He says it's also a difficult way. It's so narrow that you can't take anything in with you. Only you, yourself, can get in. No one can go in with you at the same time together, because the way to God is extremely personal. It's just God and you. It's like the relationship between a husband and wife. There's no room for a third party. None whatsoever. And it doesn't matter if your parents are the most godliest people that you know. That will not save you. Your grandmother may love God with all of her heart, but that will not save you. It is just you and God. The way is so narrow that only you can get in. And you have to choose. Your wife may be a Christian. Your husband may be a Christian. That doesn't guarantee salvation for you. It's between you and God. And the Bible says you must choose. And so therefore Jesus pleads with us. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. Can you not hear He's pleading? Make the right choice. Choose the narrow way. Now today, Jesus warns of another danger stationed right there at this narrow gate. It's the false prophet. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Now, why does he say this? Why talk about false prophets when you are trying to get your audience to understand that the way to God is ultimately very intimately personal? Here's the reason. Because false prophets are at this narrow gate, and they would keep you from entering in yourself. They suggest that their way is not so narrow, that they have exclusive, a secret passageway that's not as difficult, not as narrow. They talk as if they are one of the few that have discovered things that the rest of us have yet to discover. And when you're dealing with your way to God, listen, Satan will throw at you every obstacle he can, every hindrance, every exit ramp that he can throw at you. He will do so to keep you from entering God's narrow way, blocking you, preventing you from reaching the gate of the kingdom. Now, it is the shepherd's task not just to feed his flock or to lead his flock, but also to protect his flock. This is one of the most underestimated areas of the ministry today. Undervalued and almost completely ignored because, now listen, we live in such an individualistic culture where every man is for himself, capable to do anything and everything. This is the mindset in an environment in which you and I have been reared. And so to have somebody in authority over us, feeding, leading, and protecting. Well, we would like the feeding part. We'd like you to tell us what the Bible says and what God expects and how we can do that. And we like you to lead us. We want a man with a vision that we can know we can go out here and follow and accomplish something. But the protection part, we would rather not deal with that and have that left to centuries before us, generations previous. We don't want a man telling us that this is not the right way and he's not the right prophet in whom you ought to follow. We don't want a man that does that. We want to make those decisions for ourselves because, you know, we are priests under the Lord, each and every believer. Yes, you are. But God, in His love and in His mercy, has given you shepherds. In this case, one. And my responsibility is not just to feed you the Word of God, not just to lead you in the way of God, but to protect you from anyone who would mislead you about the narrow way. Unfortunately, many shepherds are shirking their duty. They are negligent in their responsibilities, fearful to mention names or ministries that need to be avoided. We live in a time where it's unacceptable to mention names, but to speak in generalities and say, you know, this kind of teaching you just need to avoid. I will not do that. I cannot do that. Two reasons. Let me tell you why. Number one, I love you. And it hurts when I see people deceiving you and trying to mislead you. That is painful to me. I know what's happening to you. I know what's going to happen to you. I don't want that. Secondly, I cannot do that. I have to do the job of a shepherd, and that sometimes means even naming names and mentioning ministries that you need to avoid because I have to stand before God one day and give an account of my role as your shepherd. God's not only going to hold you accountable for what you believe, He's going to come to me and ask me, did you warn him? Did you warn her? And if I don't, your blood will be on my hands. I cannot do that to you or to him. And so, I will name names. And there are many names to be mentioned. There are many ministries that you need to beware of. And this text tells us the seriousness that we cannot take these people lightly. We cannot dismiss them, or we cannot approve of them quickly without discernment and much discretion. I want to direct your attention this morning to the seriousness of Jesus' warning. Why is this so important? Why is this warning about a false prophet to be heeded? Well, the answer is because the redeemed can be deceived. You can be misled and deceived. Not just you, so can I. Because we are Christians, we are not immune to deception. The Bible is often warning Christians of these kinds of pitfalls and disasters, being misled, deceived by false teachers. Let me give you a few. Jesus even warned His apostles, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. What was the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? It was their doctrine. He warns them of the doctrine. Now, why warn these men if they couldn't be misled? You say, but Pastor, we're saved, and our Our perseverance is guaranteed. We will be saved. We are being saved. We're ultimately going to be saved. We are secure in the love and grace of God. Yes. But that doesn't mean you can't be misled, deceived, and taken down a wrong pathway. For example, the Apostle Paul often warned his churches about deception. Let me just read one of them. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Now, I'm not wasting our time here. This is not an exercise in, this is not a lecture. No, this is, I'm pleading with people today. My brothers and sisters, we need to take Jesus very serious here. It's so serious. Listen to me. You ought to evaluate even your pastor by the same standards. You must not believe me because I say it's so. You cannot run that risk. Why? Because you can be deceived by me. I could be deceived and be misled myself and therefore misleading you. So Paul says, be careful, beware, chapter 2, verse 8, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. The redeemed can be deceived. But I don't think there's any stronger, sterner warning than Jesus' warning about false prophets to the very elect of God. But in Matthew chapter 24, three times in that one discourse, he says, beware of false prophets. He starts at verse 4 of Matthew 24, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Who is he talking to? Only the 12 apostles. There's no one else around. This is to Peter, James, and John. Philip and Matthew and Andrew. And James the Lesser and James the Greater and Thaddeus. These men who followed him, Simon the Zealot, these men, even Judas Iscariot. Take heed that no one deceives you, Peter. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. He's talking about the last days. This is one of the indications we're there. There is a rash, an epidemic of false teaching today. And it's broadcasted through internet, television, and other forms of communication. It's all around us, accessible, easy. And he said, in that hour, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many, people who have love for God, will grow cold. And then he says, but he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And then he makes it very plain in verse 23 and 24. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Jesus introduces the potentiality of even an elect person being deceived. Did you know that in Antioch, Peter and Barnabas, the apostles, were deceived and had to be confronted by the apostle Paul? Yes, they were deceived and acting the hypocrite. Their actions actually contradicted the truth of the gospel they preached. And the apostle Paul had to correct them. If there are people who would try to keep us from walking on the King's highway, we had better be ready. What should our response be? First, I would say your first response ought to be, we should never say truth is secondary. Never should we believe that doctrine is secondary. Now, there are many forces out there that want to dissuade us, convince us that doctrine is a problem amongst the people of God, that doctrine divides. And I say, Thank God it does. I'm glad that the truth does divide. It keeps those who are saved. The truth keeps us from being led astray and following the many who will go down the broad way to destruction. We must never lessen the importance of sound doctrine. Never. Now, I want to quickly say we should not expect total agreement on every point. But in the essential doctrines, there can be no compromise, beloved. None. Those essential truths that are important to the redemption, salvation, and ultimate glorification of the believer. What are those doctrines? Well, there are too many to mention, but let me give you a cursory overview. Here's where there can be no compromise on the nature of the triune God, creator of all things. God in one, in three persons. This cannot be compromised. It cannot be compromised that the Word of God has been inspired, breathed out upon holy men, and it is infallible, inerrant. This can never be compromised. We cannot compromise on the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, born of a virgin. There can be no quibbling over this issue. We cannot compromise on what He taught and what He did. We cannot compromise the miraculous and supernaturalness of His life and His ministry. We cannot compromise that He was crucified for sinners and that by His death, propitiation was made for us. We cannot compromise. What do I mean by propitiation? That He was the sacrifice that puts away the holy justice and wrath of God so that we will not have to endure it. He was our holy substitute. Cannot be compromised. We cannot compromise that He was buried 3 days and on the third day rose again to new life. That cannot be debated. We cannot debate how one becomes a believer. That first, he must be convinced of his sin by the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit of God is given, and when He comes, He will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. There can be no compromise that no man comes to the Father except he be drawn by the Spirit of God. There can be no compromise in the nature of man, who he is. He is a radical sinner lost in his own nature. His nature is contrary to God and does not want God. Every person in this room, listen to me right now, who's not yet a Christian, and I say not yet because I have hope in God, but not yet a Christian because your nature is anti-Christ. It's opposed to Him. And you cannot act contrary to your nature any more than God can act contrary to His holy divine nature. And so therefore, we cannot compromise that a Christian is hopeless and helpless in his sin. We cannot compromise that God must grant the new birth if that sinner is to be saved. That only God can regenerate, quicken the dead soul and spirit of the sinner lost in sin in nature's night. Only God can speak the word of light and flood his dungeon, his heart, with the love and the light of Jesus Christ and his glory. This we cannot compromise on. We cannot compromise on the fact that one is justified by faith alone, not by work. Not by good attendance to church services, not by baptism, not by prayers, not by education, not by good deeds. No, we are saved by trusting in Jesus alone. There can be no compromise with that. But dear friend, we cannot compromise either that the faith that saves is also a faith that works in the life of the believer. For the just shall live by faith. We cannot compromise the beautiful doctrine of sanctification, that those whom God justifies will also be sanctified. This is also guaranteed by the same grace. In other words, if you've been saved, you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's what I mean. You cannot compromise that. We must believe the Bible that anybody who has been saved has not just been forgiven of his or her sins. They've been transformed. They're not the same person. The old man has been crucified. And in his place has been resurrected a new person, a new victor, one who has vanquished with Christ sin, Satan, and death. Cannot compromise that. Christian is a new creation. Behold, all things are new. All things are passed away. Neither can we compromise not only holy living, but we cannot compromise that our King is going to come back for us one day. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ must be a fundamental doctrine to all who have followed Him. And that there is a day of judgment for all men, that too cannot be compromised. When all of the living and dead shall stand before God and give an account, that too must not be compromised. And finally, I would say that the essential doctrine of the new heaven and the new earth must be upheld, for this is the Word of God. Now, on anything else than that, we don't have to be sticklers. You may believe that there is coming a day of judgment, but you may have some events taking place before that judgment, and I might have them taking place at other times. You may believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. You may believe in a mid-tribulational rapture or a post-trib. Or you may not even believe in any tribulation. That's not an essential point of faith. But you cannot compromise the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God. I personally believe that there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. You may say that tongues is the initial evidence of it. I may say it isn't. But that's not a point to quibble over. That's not essential to doctrine, to the faith. And so what I'm trying to say is this. We can never say truth is secondary in the essential points. Only in the non-essential areas can we say that truth is secondary to our fellowship. Listen closely. If you want to argue over the secondary or non-essential truths that are not essential to everything I just said, to the nature and the character of God, His Word, salvation, how one is born again, if you want to elevate those and make those a point of contention, I warn you, you are doing and acting just like a false prophet. I didn't say you are. You may be very right in what you are postulating, teaching, preaching, believing, but you are dividing the flock of God, and that's exactly what a wolf does. He divides the sheep from the sheep, and he preys upon the weaker ones and devours them. Now, I want to be absolutely clear here. We must be sticklers. We must dot the I. We must cross the T when it comes to the essential doctrines of the Word of God. Because it's that truth that keeps us free. It's that Word, those truths, that keeps us from entering into the bondage that the false prophet's peddling. He tells you he's going to bring freedom to your life, but he's peddling chains. He's peddling bonds. He is selling bondage. And only thing that can keep you free is the truth, the doctrine of the Word of God. You stay with the Bible and you will be free. Nobody can put you in bondage when you're holding to the truth of God. Listen to what Paul commands Timothy. He says, stay with the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But Timothy, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. You've got to stay in the doctrine. Verse 3 of the 4th chapter, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Friends, this is all about doctrine. The false prophet has his doctrine. Don't let him teach you. Well, you know, doctrine's not important. That just gets in our way. Don't let a man tell you it's not what you believe, it's what you experience. That man is misleading you. Because to believe the truth leads always to an experience with God. You cannot have a genuine experience with God without the truth of this book. God never acts contrary to this book. That's the safety that God has provided. They will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap for themselves teachers. Second, I would say to us, we must test everything. Test everything. 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit. That includes your pastor, me. I'm a spirit in body. There's a spirit in me that's motivating what I'm saying or not saying to you. You've got to test that. Test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we test everything. That's not being an exclusive, intolerant person. It's being biblical and careful. It's taking Jesus' warnings literally. Well, Jesus is the good shepherd. And He's not left us without defense. He is in this Scripture already showing us how you can spy out, detect a false prophet. For the remainder of our time, and then next Sunday, we will unpack what Jesus says here on how you can know a false prophet. So let me take you, direct your attention to the works of a false prophet. You will be able to discern a false prophet by what he does and how he does it. If you can learn the method and the operation of a false prophet, you are so far advanced than most people who will hear that man or that woman and be deceived. First, Jesus tells us that a false prophet always appears wonderful at first. Always. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They don't show you their true colors at first. Why? They want to deceive you. They always come, listen, they always come saying the same thing I'll say to you. They'll always begin with where you already are and what you already believe so that you will accept them. They'll let your guard down. Paul gives us more information concerning this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. In other words, how they appear is not how they operate. But their end is going to be how, according to how they operate, not how they appear to you. Because they transform themselves to be really, really something. The false prophet cannot dare let you see what he really believes or is. I'll never forget when we were working with a young lady who had been deceived and misled by some Mormons in this town. And we began to work with her. And she was in our living room one evening, and Karen and I began to ask her questions. Because I know what they believe. And I began to ask this and say this, and she said, well, I don't know what you're talking about. I was just expounding the Mormon doctrine as they actually believe it. Well, they haven't said anything like that to me. I said, you go back and you ask them for a particular volume, a book that they have. All that they had given to her at that time was the Book of Mormon's. But the real shady stuff, the really problematic stuff, is in another volume. And you ask for that book. You say, oh, I want to learn more. She went back to her, quote, spiritual advisors in the Mormon church and asked for that book and said, no, we can't give you that. We can't give you that. You've got to grow up and get into that. What they meant was, we've got to deceive you and lead you along like a lamb to the slaughter. And then when we think you're gullible enough and you've accepted enough of our propaganda, then we'll give you the thing that will seal your doom. That's what they meant. She came back and said, they won't give it to me. I said, well, why won't they? If you want to learn from me, I'll tell you everything I know. May take a few years, but I eventually come to the end, don't I, guys? I eventually say, that's all I know. You're on your own now. They often agree with you. I stood in my driveway one day, and Jehovah's Witnesses decided they were going to make me one of their new converts. I don't know who designs their evangelism programs, but I would tell you, I could find a better candidate than a pastor of a Baptist church. But here they come. And I began to say to them, well, wait a minute, wait a minute. Because they were telling me everything I believed. And I said, you don't believe that. You don't believe Jesus was nailed to the cross. And you don't believe that the blood washes you from your sins. And do you know what those two Jehovah's Witnesses did? They lied. They bore false witness. They said, yes, we do. We believe by His sin, by His blood we're forgiven of our sins. Now, friends, why would they have lied in order to convince me that there was no difference between me and them? That's where the false prophet always begins. He begins where he knows you're going to agree with him or her. Not where the controversy is. They won't take you to the controversial parts first. They bring you along. They look and sound just like you. I'll never forget. I've had this happen two different times. Two different couples, families, came to this church. The moment they've walked in those doors, one time I was on the platform. Another time, I met them after the service. And the Spirit of God spoke to me and said, be careful, be careful, be careful. On one of them, I was careful. On the other one, he was so convincing, so generous, so kind, so liberal, so helpful, that I let down my guard. Eventually, when it became obvious, and we began to try to bring correction, he immediately bolted and left. His own son testified that he left the church, left anything of Christianity, and probably died a reprobate under the judgment of God. But they always appear that way. Nice, helpful, kind, believing exactly what you want them to believe. But the false prophet complicates the truth. This is the second thing. This is the second act of the or work of the false prophet. He complicates the truth eventually when you get him to where he really is. Look at 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I fear, Paul says, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. They want to lead us away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, simple here does not mean easy. Oh, that was easy. Oh, that was simple. No, that's not what he means here. It means a singleness and a sincerity. You're to be devoted to Christ with a singleness, with a passion that requires you to fight against anything that would exalt itself in competition against Christ. That's what that word simplicity means. So what a false prophet will eventually do is he will complicate the truth and deceive by trying to whittle away at your devotion to Jesus, your passion. He doesn't want you passionate about Jesus. He wants you passionate about His teaching. Friends, I could care less. Well, I do care. I do care. That was not right. That was a hyperbole. But praise the Lord, I didn't finish it. I do care that you love me. I mean, I'd be heartless. But in the end, if you'll believe the gospel and you'll love it, I'm happy. In fact, I will go on to say, I want you to love the gospel more than you love me. A false prophet, it's always reverse. He wants to take you away from the devotion of Jesus Christ and to become concerned about other things. Now listen, I want to talk to us. I may lose viewers, but that's okay. I am a Calvinist. And all I mean by that is, I don't follow John Calvin, but I subscribe to some teachings that go by that name that we normally call the doctrines of grace. I believe in sovereign grace. I believe that God saves. Do I believe that a man chooses to be saved? You better believe I do. And every Calvinist worth his salt will too. But God must first regenerate that heart. That's what I mean by it. I'm against anything that sounds and smells like easy believism, which is not even Arminianism. It's Pelagianism, which you don't need to worry about right now. But let me tell you, it sounds bad, doesn't it? It's worse. But listen to me now, I may be a Calvinist. I may believe in the sovereignty of God. I may believe in election. I may believe in irresistible grace. I may believe in particular redemption. I may believe in the perseverance of the saint. But I'm not commissioned by God to make Calvinists out of people. I'm commissioned to make people to hear the gospel that they might become Christians. That's our commission. That's our calling. That's our task. Because most people that understand the truth of God's sovereign grace, they get more excited about that and they get off onto that and they talk more about that than they do Jesus. Something's wrong. That's supposed to help me to see how gloriously gracious Jesus is. I don't get hung up on an attribute, a single attribute of God. I should be hung up on Jesus, completely raptured, carried away, and enthralled, knocked off my feet by the beauty of Christ. Not just one of His attributes. That's what I'm talking about. Leading away from the devotion of Jesus Christ. But thirdly, they work this way. They appeal to the spirit of covetousness. A false prophet always will appeal to your inborn natural desires of covetousness. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And many will follow their destructive ways. Talking about in the church, not out there, in the church. Follow the whole context of the second chapter. I don't have time to do that this morning. But he's talking about people within the church will follow. And he says many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed by covetousness. They will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. So Peter here warns us that the way the false prophet deceives is by appealing to some personal or selfish desire in you. Today, it's usually wealth. They distort from the simplicity, the devotion, purity, singleness of Jesus Christ and His cross and His resurrection, the gospel, and they move it over here to wealth. And promise you that if you follow their doctrine, you'll never, ever be late on a bill. You'll never miss a payment. In fact, it'd be even better than that. You know, you'll not miss a payment. You can pay cash. Won't have to go in debt. And they'll go so far as to say, if you're not rich, you are an unbelieving Christian. Something wrong with you in your faith. Or they may hold before you health. Do you know how many billions of dollars the American population spends yearly on their health? People are concerned, and rightly ought to. We ought to take care of these bodies. But if you're not careful, a man may appeal to you through the avenue of promising you health. That's why men like Oral Roberts had to go into the hospital in Oklahoma City, he had to go to a different city far away under an assumed name. Why? Because it was contrary to his teaching that if you have enough faith, you'll never be sick. God always heals. And friends, although he's passed, there's been 100 more creep up in his place since then. But it doesn't always have to be health and wealth they appeal to you. It could be no more than acceptance. This is a big one. Everybody wants to feel significant. Everybody wants to be important in somebody else's eyes. Acceptance. I remember as a teenager in my home church, there was a false prophet that had crept in. And I never forget the undue attention this man, with children my own age, some a little bit older, he paid an enormous amount of time with me, paying interest in me, trying to convince me that he was right and the pastor was wrong. Now, I wasn't even a Christian. But there was a red flag that went up in my heart. I knew something wasn't right. I couldn't put my finger on it, but I knew that was the mercy of grace of God, I'm telling you. But that's what they'll do. They'll make you feel so special in somebody. They will appeal to your sense of desire for significance. Listen to me. If you're God's child, you're pretty significant. You don't need the passion, the love, or the acceptance of another man when you've got God accepting you and loving you. You are accepted, we read it earlier, in the Beloved. That doesn't get any better than that. It may not be acceptance. Let me tell you what it can be. This is the way I think they get most of us. They appeal to your desire to be godly. Are you shocked? Are you surprised? This is the way they most often do it. They know you have, if you're a sincere Christian, you want to be godly. You want to have everything God wants for you. And so they say to you, yes, that's true. But, you know, we have found, we've discovered, we've learned that the way to get godly is this way. That's what happened in Galatia to the churches that Paul had founded. Paul had planted these churches, and here come these false prophets, these false teachers, and said, Paul taught you some good stuff, but he didn't help you when it comes to really being godly. We have the key. We've learned. Would you like to buy our book, 7 Steps to Godliness Made Easy? They appeal to a desire in you for self-glory. Now watch this. Many of us, and I'm including myself here because I have been guilty of this before, I've desired to be godly for my own glory, not for God's sake. Are you listening? This is so subtle that you hardly detect it. God has to expose it. I've desired to grow in the knowledge of the Word. I've wanted to have experiences with God where He takes me to the next level spiritually, not for because of God, but because what it would do for me. That's self-glory. That's self-promotion. And that's how a false prophet will appeal. Well, I'm running out of time, so let me bring this message to a conclusion. We'll pick up here next week. I have not been so plain spoken with you this morning for no reason at all. What I'm talking about is very frightening. It's very frightening because I've experienced momentary departures from the truth of God's Word. Momentary, thankfully, very short in duration, because of men, even highly respected and esteemed, following what they said in their books rather than what this book says. I know how dangerous this is, how easy this is to be deceived. Because you're not dealing just with intellect to intellect. If it was just intellect to intellect, I don't think there would be half the problem. You're dealing with a spiritual power behind that person, that false prophet. You're dealing with a force that is stronger than natural flesh. And as I bring this message to a conclusion, there are some of you who are already within the grasps of false prophets. Already. I want everybody listening. This won't take no more than 2 or 3 more minutes, and I'll be finished. But I want everybody looking at me. Some of you in this room are already, some of you listening right now, are already in the grasp of a false prophet. This false prophet has not taken human form yet. Maybe he has, or maybe he hasn't. Doesn't have to, you see. Because a false prophet is always operating by the power of a demonic spirit. Anybody that does not have Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, any person that's not following Christ out of love, is already deceived by a lying spirit from hell. Did you hear me? Already deceived. What does the Bible say? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For the God of this world has blinded the eyes of them that do not believe. The spirit that operates in a false prophet is a lying spirit. He doesn't need a human being to operate through. He can speak to your own heart personally. I want to tell you that Jesus Christ has come to this earth and He died on that cross, rose again to deliver you from lying spirits and the bondage of their lies. You can be free this morning. You're not a Christian? You know you're not a Christian? Then will you renounce the lies of the devil and of your own heart, and believe God. And if you will, Jesus Christ will set you free. He who has the Son is free indeed. How are they free? How does He do it? By the truth. It's the truth that sets us free. God brings the light of the truth into the mind and into the heart, to the spirit, to the very core of your being, and you can see it. And God dispels the dark spirits and the lies that put people in bondage. In bondage. Now, I'm going to be criticized for this, but again, a shepherd has to be a protector of his flock. Apart from my knowledge, Steve Jobs, who passed away this week, was a man enslaved, not a free man. He may have been a billionaire. He may be the most successful CEO of all time. I pray he knew Jesus Christ. The reports are that he was not, that he was a Buddhist. I don't know. Don't know Steve Jobs. But I use this not out of disrespect of the dead, but because you, the living, still have to face death, and this is extremely important. I got to put it in terms that you can understand. If Steve Jobs was not a Christian, and when he died the other day, I'm telling you, he went into a Christless eternity. He went into a place of outer darkness and gnashing of teeth, and all of the accolades that he is now receiving in the internet and the newspapers and on the television, it means nothing to him right now. All of his successes mean absolutely nothing to him. Why did he enter a Christless eternity? The same reason you will. You believed a lie. Jesus Christ has come, listen, to set the captive free. That's what he said. He's come to set you free. Will you be free this morning? Free from your own sinful nature, free from the lies of hell, and set into the liberty of the love of God that passes understanding. I pray you be saved. I pray you'll believe. I pray you cry out to Jesus to save you right now. Amen.